go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. Now, 23 through 28 are going to be pretty quick. So we're going to start with verse 12. This is all about Christian living. And we talked a little bit about this in the breaking of bread, but Christian living or the Christian faith affects every part of who you are. It impacts every part of your life and everything you do. It should be easy to tell. I know we've told the story before, but when you go into public and you see someone who's a Christian, it kind of becomes obvious. And I know Val has that where he walked into a hardware store and, "Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian?" Yeah. And well, I don't know if it was a hardware store, but that should be a common place. When you are out in public, there's something about that person that I think that person might be a believer. And it should be obvious in the way that the person conducts him or herself. And it should be easy to kind of spot Christians, because Christian faith changes your life. And that Paul closes this whole book with instructions on Christian living. And there are three major areas. So if you're going to take notes, I was going to do an outline, but the outline was bigger than a page. A half page that I usually do. So if you're going to do an outline on or notes on your papers, on your whatever you got in your Bible bag, there's three major points, three major areas where Paul is dealing with. The first one is your relationship with the leaders of the church. The second is with your relationship with other believers. And your third is in relationship with God. Okay, so three relationships: the church leaders, other believers, and your relationship with God himself. So let's go ahead and start with chapter 5, verse 12. Okay, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who labor among you and preside over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them most highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Ray Stedman called this the feeding of pastors, the feeding and the care of pastors. This is kind of how you should relate to those who are leading you. What does your translation say there? Is it the people who are leading you, the people who are above you? What phrases do you have in those in your translations? Okay, and what's the next phrase? Who are over you. That's where I wanted to key in on. Okay, what else are all the translations the same? Who care for you in the Lord? Okay. Well, let me back up for a second here. That translation is wrong, according to all of the commentators. The original Greek is translated like this. Well, first off, it's not saying that there's a hierarchy. When you have the image of those who are above you, it creates levels, which creates hierarchy, which is not what's in the text. So it might make sense to say who are over you with how we practice church today and this culture that we live in, but that is not accurate translation. So the translation is who stand before you, not who stand over you, who stand before you. So it's really talking about those who are leading and those who are teaching. In the church, there is no such thing as hierarchy. There's no, when you bring in hierarchy, there's a lot, and this could be a Pandora's box. You bring in hierarchy, which means that you have the clergy and the laity, or those who are chosen to do God's work and those who are not, which is not, where is that found in the Bible? There's those who are believers who are called to do God's work, and then those who are not believers. There's no hierarchy of importance or jobs or roles. Everybody has a different position, maybe a different job to fulfill, maybe a different gift to function in, but that doesn't bring about a hierarchy of importance, because everybody's important in the body of Christ. So get that. I wouldn't cross it off in the Bible because that makes it kind of sloppy looking, but that translation is inaccurate. And it's in the NET, it's in the New American Standard, it's in probably in the NIV. I looked at several different, and they all said the same thing, and they're all wrong. according to the Greek translator or the Greek commentators. So it's those who stand before you, those who lead or teach you. There is no such thing as hierarchy in the church. And I even have a cross-reference for this, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. I urge the elders among you, not over you, I urge the elders among you, give a shepherd's care to God's flock among you, exercising oversight not merely as a duty, but willingly under God's direction, not for shameful profit, but eagerly. And do not lord it over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. So there's an actual specific verse in 1 Peter saying you're not over them. You're not lording anything over them. You're not, and it keeps saying among those among you. It doesn't say those under you. It's a pretty clear theme in Scripture that there's no such thing as a hierarchy of clergy and laity. And that really hasn't been practiced until the last couple hundred years because, well, shortly after the New Testament era, the idea of clergy-laity came in and corrupted that whole thing. And now we've got Christians who don't think that they need to do anything, which is not true. Okay, so they're not over you, they're among you. There is no over and under in the structure of the church, no lording over, no ruling over like a king. We are all brothers and sisters. Those who lead and stand in front are what this particular passage is addressing. So how should we behave towards them? It's interesting because Paul has three different broad relationships that we're talking about, and then underneath each one of those is three different points. So it's an interesting thing. So the first word that he uses as a behavior towards the people who lead among you is to acknowledge them. This means to know them, to recognize them. Don't ignore them or take them for granted. I really haven't actually seen a church where this has been a problem, acknowledging who. Usually churches over-acknowledge. They give too much money to the pastor, they give too much prestige to the pastor, and they give him awe and reverence. So I don't think this is a huge issue in today's Christian church in America, maybe in other cultures and other countries. But as far as acknowledging them and recognizing them, I don't really feel like we have a problem with that. But if you feel like you do, then maybe work on it. Yeah, most church attenders have a sense of awe and reverence for their pastor. This, I think it's almost gone a little too far, and maybe this passage has been used to further that, hey, you've got to acknowledge me. I need a mansion and a Rolls Royce, you know. I think we've abused that to a certain extent. But this text is simply teaching us to know them and to recognize the work that they do. Understand the pressures or the many hours of work that it takes to prepare for messages, to direct and where the church is going, to take care of the problems and the spiritual needs of the church. It is a lot of work. So number one is to acknowledge. Number two is to esteem them most highly in love. You can't just recognize that they're doing it. You have to value it. Value the leadership. Do you know that without leadership, churches couldn't function or even stay open? It's kind of like a business or government or anything else. You've got to have somebody pulling the trigger. You've got to have somebody responsible for keeping the day-to-day things going. And valuing that in love is what Paul is saying. Esteem them most highly in love. God wants us to love those who are leading the church. Appreciate them and take care of them. The last part of the leadership, which is the third point. So he says, acknowledge, esteem them most highly in love. The third one is to have peace among yourselves. And that's found in verse 13 at the end where it says, be at peace among yourselves. Now in context, it's with the rest of that, the idea, which is don't cause problems for the leadership. Now this is coming from me who has been a flamethrower my whole entire life when it came to church leadership and church government and church business. I have caused more problems in my teenage years. And I have a few compatriots here that, compadres that have probably caused problems in their heyday too. The idea is not us, surely not. And of course, later in life, you become more aware of the problems that you cause. But causing division among a church just because you have a problem with a leader is bad. Even though the leader probably isn't fit to be a leader or isn't qualified to be a leader or isn't doing the job of a leader, it's not my job to cause problems and to be divisive. And what he's saying here in verse 13 is, be at peace among yourselves. Now, if I see a problem with Elder X, and I really want that elder to be chastised or found incorrect or to be proven wrong or to be even worse, booted out of the position of elder, and I go and start a little click on this side of the church and get them to agree with me and start causing, you know, stirring the pot of trouble, that's what Paul is saying. Don't be the one that causes problems. Be at peace among them. And ultimately, you can choose to go somewhere else, I guess, and that's what I did in a couple of different cases. So be at peace among you. And this is in regards to the church leadership. Don't create factions. Don't create dissension or drama. No cliques. We're all in the same family. We're all in the same boat. We all believe the same stuff, major stuff. Well, little things may not be as important, obviously. So why are we to behave this way towards the leadership? I found a few different reasons that Paul gives in this text. They labor in the Lord and are chosen by God to do so. God chooses these people to be leaders, which is hard for me because most of the leaders that I had growing up, a few of them were not what I would consider good leaders. But God put them in that position. And God gave them the responsibility of doing that. And that's found in verse 12. It says, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who labor among you and preside over you in the Lord. So the three reasons why, I guess I should back up a little bit. The three reasons why we should be behaving this way towards the leaders are, they're chosen by God. They do a lot of work. It is a lot of work to be a leader. And the third reason is found in verse 13, or at the end of verse 12, I should say, and they admonish you. This means to instruct and correct you in God's ways. Sometimes we get tired of hearing someone correct us or rebuke us or challenge us. This is reminding us of how we need to change. From time to time, we all need to be challenged and we all need to be changed. This is the church leadership's job, to admonish people, to tell them, hey, work harder on this, or what do you think about that, or have you considered this? It's the church's leadership to encourage you to grow. And it's hard to hear that sometimes because you don't want them nagging on you, or they don't understand your situation, or they don't do this or that. But that isn't the point. The point is that God has put them to help to grow you into a better Christian or stronger faith, I should say. And it's hard to hear that, but it is at times necessary to hear it. It's needed. So this person is to be honored because they work hard, many, many, many hours of preparing. They're chosen by God, and they're there to admonish you and encourage you to do the right things. So those are the three reasons why Paul gives us. Okay, so that's the whole relationship with church leaders. The next is relationship with believers. If you're taking notes, that would be ending the first section, which is church leadership. The next part deals with our relationship with other believers. In verse 14 and 15, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the undisciplined, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient towards all. See that no one pays back evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. This is addressed towards everyone in the church. We are to do these three things. That these three types of people are the types of people that he brings up. The undisciplined, the discouraged, and the weak. The first one is literally to admonish the disorderly one. They call it undisciplined, but it really in the text and in the Greek, the word was more like those who are with you but not on the same page as you. So it's kind of the disorderly one who doesn't have the same, isn't quite going the same direction as you, but believes and maybe is a believer in all this stuff, but they're kind of going off the rail a little bit and going on to another. They're kind of being disorderly. They're not quite in step with the rest of the group. The commentators think that this is referring to those who had quit working because they were waiting for the Lord to return. If you look at this within context, They all thought, well, Jesus is coming, so let's quit our, not all, some of them thought, well, Jesus is coming, let's quit our jobs, let's wait on the mountaintop for him in white robes and just stand here and wait for him. And what Paul is saying is that these guys who are standing there waiting for him, they're not on the same page as you guys who are still working, still carrying on as if normal life, you know, and he's saying, bring them in carefully, bring them in, and literally admonish them. Kind of rebuke them, gently rebuke them, and pull them back into the right mindset of staying with the group instead of becoming a leech and a welfare state for the church and not doing anything and just waiting for the Lord to come. So this is what a lot of commentators think is the disorderly person, or the disorderly ones that were not in lockstep with the rest of the church. They became useless and had to be taken care of by the rest of the church. So what Paul is saying is warn them. Hey, come back into the fold. We need to all be in the same direction. We need to all go the same way. The next group is the discouraged ones, which is also found in verse 14. Comfort the discouraged. The literal translation is to comfort the small-souled person. Small-souled person. These are those who have low self-esteem. They may feel that they have nothing to contribute to the body. We should help them to find their place. That's what he's saying. Comfort them, build them up, tell them how God loves them, and find where they should be plugged in. Because ultimately, it's our job to encourage one another and use each other's gifts to build each other up. And so what Paul is saying is to comfort those who have small souls, who are the small-souled ones. That's what literally the Greek says. Encourage them to practice their calling. The third type of person that Paul tells us to deal with within our church is to help the weak. This is probably referring to those who are weak in faith. Not necessarily weak as in, you know, they're not strong physically. This is those who are weak in faith. Maybe they don't know the depth of or knowledge of God or faith. Maybe they're very shallow in their faith, but they're still part of the church. They might be dealing with guilt from their sins from their past and are unable to give up that the past sins. This could be those who don't understand grace, the grace of God, and there are lots of Christians who don't. But Paul says we're to help them, which literally means hold them up. Hold them up. It's hard because when you think of people who have kind of a shallow faith or who have a small understanding of the Lord, to think of them as babies, holding them up until they can walk on their own, until they can grow up and become a mature believer. This is kind of the image that I was thinking is when you have a baby, you don't just leave them on the ground and expect them to walk. You hold them and carry them with you until they're able to walk on their own, but you still hold their hand until they're able to walk more sturdy or you know, physically walk better, and then eventually they walk on their own just like adults, like most of us do. And that's what the picture I see with those who are the weak, which would be spiritually weak. We are to hold them up. So how can we do this for each other? How are we to do this for each other? He explains it in verses 14 and 15. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish and discipline the undisciplined, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient toward all. See that no one pays back evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Be patient with one another is the first one. Be patient with one another. This is how we are to do it. Sometimes it's really hard to be patient with Dustin. It's really hard to be patient with Val. It's really hard to be patient with Cameron and Andrea and Grandma. Those people are really hard to be patient for, but that's what we're called to do. But it is hard to be patient, but that's what we're called to do. Maybe I have a problem with Dan. You know, oh, he said something that just really was wrong. Now, I am called to be patient, right? Or Joan said something mean to me. Oh, you know, or something to that effect, right? We're called to be patient. And that's hard to do. But that's what we're called to do. That's the first step of how we do this for each other, is we are patient. The second step is no retaliation, which is hard because when I'm right, I want to rub some dirt in your eye and just kind of, you know, rub it in there a little bit. But what does it say in verse 15? See that no one pays back evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. So no retaliation. So not only am I supposed to be patient, but I can't retaliate, right? The third thing, well, hold on a second. Let me explain these. Patience is to keep trying over and over to help others. That's what patience is. So if I teach you something, you know, my kid, say I'm teaching Dylan something and the next day he doesn't remember what I taught him, do I just throw my hands up in the air and say, well, get out on the, you know, you're going to have to do a heavy labor job because you're not smart enough to do this? That's not how we do it with our kids. We teach them over. We teach it a different way. We try to explain it with them. We're patient with them. We try to help them over and over and over. Do we do that with each other? Is that how we practice patience with each other? That's how we should. So not retaliating means not getting even with others when they have wronged you. Hopefully, you don't feel like you need to retaliate against anybody here or anybody else that's a Christian believer. Now, the last one is helpfulness, which he mentions in verse 15. Pursue what is good for one another and for all. And I kind of characterize that as being helpful for those who are in need. And that means that we are trying to better situations by becoming part of a solution and not part of the problem. So if you see a problem going on, instead of making it worse, do you try to find a way of solving that problem and so that everybody comes out ahead in the end, so that everybody is being helpful or being helped and that the good for everyone is met? Because that's what he's saying at the end of verse 15. This is what it is like to be a Christian. That's what it is to be a Christian. Really, that's putting others first. Okay, that's the second relationship. So we have relationship to the church leaders, relationship with other believers, and the third one is our relationship with God. This is the third one that Paul brings up. So that's found in verse 16. Always rejoice, constantly pray, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We're going to stop there because there's a lot of stuff. How do you react when something bad happens? Do you rejoice? I don't, usually. Am I supposed to rejoice? Yeah. It says rejoice. What do you think when you go through a trial that you did something wrong? A lot of people think that they do something. So let me back up. When I'm going through a hard time, and this is what a lot of people think, when I'm going through a hard time, I must have done something wrong. So I'm ashamed, I feel guilty, I did something wrong. But in reality, why are we going through trials to begin with? To grow, exactly. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians, we saw that in Ephesians, pretty much all of Paul's letters. He has gone through so many trials and tribulations and abuse and all these things, and the one reason why is growth, spiritual growth. Not because he deserves it for anything he'd done. We deserve much worse. But trials and troubles are not something that come about because you did something wrong. Instead of thinking about it as a consequence, think of it as a time of growth and rejoice in it. It says in verse 16, always rejoice. Always. Not just in good times, but in bad. Don't complain about the bad times, the hard times. The next part is to pray. He says in verse 16, always rejoice, constantly pray. That's verse 16. Constantly pray. Prayer is asking God for something. That's it. Or there's different levels of definitions. We consider prayer pretty much any time you communicate with God. But in the technical sense, prayer has more than a more specific meaning, which is asking for something. When you're praying to God, you're asking for something in the specific sense. In the general sense, it just means talking to God. But in the specific sense, it means you're asking for something. In times of trouble, it is asking for the strength to make it through. And really, when you pray, you're getting help directly from God. and in its understanding that God is sufficient, and he really is all that we need during those hard times. And the last part of verse 16, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. Be thankful. In words have different definitions and different meanings, but being thankful means to praise something, to praise somebody. So we have prayer, which is asking for something, and praise, which is being thankful for something. And in everything, it says in verse 16, always rejoice, constantly pray, in everything give thanks. In everything praise God, give thanks. The good times and the bad times. I think about that Facing the Giants movie. We praise God when we win, we praise God when we lose. That's a football team, high school football team at a Christian high school. But this is true to us in everything, to give thanks to God. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Let's go ahead and go to verse 19 and 20 and kind of try to wrap this up in the next minute or two here. Do not extinguish the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but examine all things. Hold fast to what is good. Stay away from every form of evil. So 19 and 20, don't ignore the Spirit's leading, and don't ignore the Scripture's wisdom, is 19 and 20. 19, do not extinguish the Spirit. If the Lord is calling you to do something, if the Spirit is tugging at you to do something that you know is right, it's saying to do that. Do what the Spirit is telling you to do. Now, if you got the urges to do something that you know is wrong, it's probably not the urges of the Spirit. It's not the Spirit telling you to do that. But if you feel God tugging at your heart to do something, do it. Especially if you know that it's the right thing to do. Because usually he makes it very clear. And it's usually not a doubt like, oh, this could be bad or this could be good. No, it's good. If God wants you to do something, you know it's good. And that is your calling to do that. So don't, what does it say in verse 19? Do not extinguish the Spirit. In verse 20, now, this is where I'm going to show my conservativeness, because all the commentators that I read were conservative, so I went into online and checked it out, and the other people believe something completely different. So he says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. We, as good Christian, conservative brethren folk, believe that this does not mean prophecies of people who are telling the future events. We believe that it is the Bible, because back in the day of Paul, prophecies were being told because they didn't have the Bible, and each church had a prophet or numerous prophets that would speak for God. And the way we would explain this away is that we have people who speak for God too. They're called preachers. They're not called prophets anymore, because the word prophet has a bunch of different connotations. But basically, prophecy is a word from God. And whether that be from the Bible or whether that be through telephone with God somehow, that's prophecy. So I'm going to do this safely and say, if someone has a word from God, directly from God and not from Scripture or from commentators or whatever, if they have something directly from God, it has to line up with what Scripture says. If it doesn't, it's not from God. So that's pretty safe to say. Now, we generally don't believe in prophets. You know, we don't practice having a prophet come up and say, I just got a word from God and this is it. We don't really do that. We don't practice that. There are other churches who do, who could use this scripture to back that up. But what I do know is that prophecy lines up with what God has already said. It never is something that goes against what God has said. It's usually part of the revealed truth that God has already given us in Scripture. And me being sort of on the conservative side of theology would probably say, it's safer just to go with what Scripture says than to start dabbling in what we don't know. And there's a lot of witchcraft out there and all that kind of stuff. Now, I'm not saying God can't use prophecy anymore, but at this point, I haven't studied it enough to come to a conclusion that's different than what we've already practiced. So if somebody's teaching us something out of the Word and they're sharing a word from God, we shouldn't have contempt for that. Now, we might not agree with the dispensational approach that we have against what they may have. We might disagree with them, but we shouldn't have contempt for it. So verse 21 and 22, but examine all things, hold fast to what is good, stay away from every form of evil. So if somebody did come up that was a prophet, how would we know if they were right or wrong? Examine all things, he says in verse 21. Examine all things. God wants us to question everything that we're told by people who are prophets or teachers or psychologists or whatever. He wants us to examine what we're being told, and he wants us to question it and examine it or test it with God's word. There are a lot of places to get wrong information, but the Bible is where we gauge it all from. So verses 22 and 23, another interesting couple of verses here. Now may the God of peace himself make you completely holy, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept entirely blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is trustworthy, and he will in fact do this. The couple of things I wanted to say about that, those few verses, are rest on his faithfulness. We are to rest on his faithfulness, not on anything other than his faithfulness, because he ultimately is faithful. And his complete work that he has done on the cross for us. And the second thought that I have about those couple of verses is he will be coming for us, and it seems to be close. He's coming, and it seems to be coming quickly. Now, I'm going to close with 25 and 26, and I'm just going to read them. These are the last verses of the book, and then I would like Mark to pray for us. Is that cool? So let's read 25 and 26. And next week, Mark is going to be speaking, but the week after that, we're going to start 2 Thessalonians, which will probably take about four times, because it's a very short book, about three chapters, I believe. And it'll take about four messages. If I go long, it might be five. So it'll be very short. And I've got a couple of ideas of things we're going to go after that. But let's read verses 25 and 26 for this week. Brothers and sisters, pray for us too. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. I call on you solemnly in the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.